Well, we live in a time where you hardly want to see what the latest economic report is. Who would have guessed things that are happening economically in the country? When you talked about big banks like Citicorp, you know they had all kinds of resident geniuses making lots of money. Bear Stearns, right across from our New York office on Park Avenue in New York. Huge building, brilliant MBAs working to maximize profits, young kids making $1 million a year, people scrambling to invest with Bernie Madoff. All of a sudden, we have serious hard times. And we thought that, as the prophet Isaiah quotes a person, tomorrow shall be as today, but much more abundant. That you could always count on things getting better and better. And suddenly you have the utter collapse of major financial institutions. You have a stock market that's cut in half, wiping out all kinds of people's savings. You've gone from years of essentially full employment, which is 4 to 5%. 4 to 5% are people typically who are just moving from one job to another, up 8%, not as high as the early 80s when it was 20% for a while, double digits at least for a long time. And all of a sudden, things seem very, very uncertain. What do we do about it? So our president and our Congress is attempting to figure out what kind of plan will stimulate the economy, what kind of plan will get it back on track. And there is great confusion, there is great controversy, as with every kind of government effort, as to whether this is going to stimulate anything or not. And you've got economists on one side and economists on the other, and political views on one side, political views on the other. Well, you and I probably don't have a great deal of influence. Maybe not even as much as, say, Warren Buffett. On getting somebody's ear and saying, here's what I think ought to happen. That'll salvage our economy, get us back on track, reduce unemployment. We don't have a lot of influence on that. But we do have an opportunity to do our own thing. And that is to figure out what we ought to be doing. We can't make decisions for other people. We can make decisions for ourselves. And we're going to learn an important lesson from a man called Isaac in the Old Testament, one of the patriarchs, as God is referred to, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And we are going to learn about a critical trait called obedience. The best stimulus plan. Terms of our own prosperity, morally, spiritually, even long-term economically, the best stimulus plan is not going into debt, is not finding some one of these advertised opportunities on the radio where we don't have to work very hard and can make $50,000 a month in our spare time. No, that's not the answer. I heard coming back late at night yesterday that ad again for weight loss program where you don't have to exercise and you don't have to restrict your eating. See, I thought it was kind of how many calories in and how many calories out. If you take more calories in and you expend, you gain weight. And if you take fewer calories in and you expend, you lose weight. That's what I thought it was. But here it is. Your intestines have this spackle-like substance in it. And the reason why your girth grows and you have a very, very large front porch, the reason why you might even waddle into a normal weight loss center is because you've got this spackle. And if you take a pill, the spackle goes away. And then you don't have to exercise. You don't even have to take a walk. You just sit, you know, with your potato chips and your supersized pop and your remote, watch television, have a good time in life, And the pounds just melt away. Where's my stomach? It used to be out here, now it's here. Well, you know, some people ought to say, that doesn't sound right to me. No exercise, no restriction on my diet, and I look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Okay. I think I'll buy some of those pills. The amazing thing is, not that they cost what they do, but they don't cost more. I mean, if that's really the result. Well, it's the same way economically. People are casting about trying to figure out what way they can prosper when there is a Bible-based stimulus plan that's a lot more simple and direct. And that stimulus plan is called obedience. It's the O word that gives real prosperity. Let's take a look at Genesis 26 and see how that works. Let's see, first of all, the troubles. The troubles. Isaac lives in troubled time because he and all the people around him are seeing an economic collapse. Now, it's one thing when your Keel plan, your 401k gets reduced. It's one thing when your pay gets reduced. It's another thing when there's no food to eat. And here, in Isaac's time, there is an extensive famine. Now, we get very frightened when we think of an inability to pay our bills. There's a tremendous stress that comes on individuals, a stress that comes on marriages, a stress that comes on families. When you really wonder how you're going to make it and what's going to happen in the future, and you start counting things up and you're restless and you don't sleep at night. Well, just imagine if instead of that kind of stress, you had the stress of famine when there was really no food to eat. And you wondered not whether you were going to be able to pay the rent, but whether you were going to put anything into your mouth that was nourishing. I mean, in the old days, people were at the mercy of the elements. And if, in fact, there was a drought and if there was a famine, nobody was growing any food. And people used to die off in huge numbers, just fading away. And we see some of those horrifying pictures over the years of places throughout the world where there's a famine. You see these babies with the bloated bellies, and you see these mothers wanting to nurse their children, not being able to generate milk. And your heart just breaks when you think of the consequences of not having enough to eat. Well, here's a situation where there was a serious economic downturn, a real collapse, and there was famine in the land. Now, when there's a collapse like that, it brings people into crisis. What you think is your prosperity is going to last forever. You think things are going to be better tomorrow than today. You think things are going to be better for your children than for you. And then suddenly, events over which you have no control turn. And then you've got to wonder whether you're going to make it. It's not just having a charitable interest in other people, saying a lot of people are hurting during this time. What can I do to help? You yourself feel scarcity. You yourself are threatened by this collapse. And that leads to confusion. What can we do to change things before they even get worse? What do we do in a time of famine? Because even when there is food during a famine, the cost of the food eats up your budget. And it's almost impossible to prosper in other areas. It reduces the size of your herds and flocks in the old days because they haven't enough to eat. Your cattle get emaciated. It has a tremendous impact. And you say, what can I do about this in order not to suffer? Now, you see it on a national level today. It's been a month or two now. A very brilliant man named Geithner is trying to figure out how to salvage the banks. And he's got all kinds of very smart advisors, and they haven't come up with a specific plan yet. It's a very, very difficult thing when you have a huge economy and all kinds of impacts that you can't even expect and unintended consequences to figure out whether the best thing is to do nothing, to do something. If you do something, will it be worse? And then you have all the pundits and prognosticators, and they call rich people. Jack Welch, the old CEO of General Electric, and Warren Buffett, the richest man in the world. Well, almost. He and Bill Gates trying to fight it out for that. They're good friends, apparently. And economists saying, this is the worst thing. This is going to lead us into a long-term depression. Another economist says, no, this is a necessary thing. Another third economist says, that's just not enough. We should spend $2 trillion. And I have a very easy, it's the Magnuson plan. And that is just give a tax holiday to everybody in 2009. No corporation has to pay. No individual has to pay. No withholding. Just give every... That'd be $1 trillion right there. $1.2 trillion plan. And I think if everybody had more money in their pocket, might be a little stimulus. But that's just my plan. This is not a political effort. It has no personal interest of mine. You know, it's just for society. That's my interest. Any case, there's confusion. And these kinds of setbacks in life, these kinds of collapses, these kinds of economic and other forms of turmoil set one into real uncertainty as to where to go in the future. What's going to happen 5 years from now or 1 year from now? And am I going to make it? And is this the end of the age? Is there going to be recovery? And what's it going to be like? And can I make a lot of money by buying stock now, or will it wipe out the last assets I have? There's real confusion. Isaac was in this period of time where there was a very, very serious famine. People didn't have enough to eat. And with all the confusion reigning about him, with all the economic turmoil and troubles, the collapse, he had to figure out what to do about it. And when we live in difficult times and we get tired of seeing on the radio, seeing on the radio or hearing on television, what's going on, we wonder, ooh, what does it mean for me? What does it mean for me? We're not all economically wise like Dave McKean. What does it mean for those of us who haven't been as shrewd as him? What do we do? Well, we see, first of all, some things not to do. When these kind of troubles come, we have some tendencies of the human spirit. First of all, just to pity ourselves. Sometimes that pity gets very, very destructive. It's like the crash of 29 when all of a sudden people were doing swan dives off buildings in Wall Street. They're being evaluated. Oh, that double half gainer. People got so depressed when they had all this paper wealth that just got wiped out that they engaged in such depression and despair that they ultimately just killed themselves. And there are people all over saying, oh, if only, I knew I should have sold my stock last year or 2 years ago. I should have gotten into very secure investments. I should have seen this coming. Why? I'd have twice as much, three times as much. I'd have enough for retirement. Now, people just get into kind of a pity party. And that doesn't help you at all going forward in the future. You can't live in the past. What is, what is. It is what it is. You can't unscramble the eggs. Humpty Dumpty falls off the wall. You can't put them back together again. You might as well make some plans for the future. Now, what pity tends to do, just pitying yourselves in troubled times, is leads to a kind of a paralysis. Because you're so sad about what's going on in your life, the crises that have come to your life, that you just want to go into bed, pull the covers over your head, and say, wake me up when it's over. And there's so many competing voices as to what to do. Now, this collapse is, as in Isaac's time, an economic collapse, a great famine, but it's also true of any kind of collapse in your life, things that you were relying on that gave structure and confidence and security to your life. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was some sense of moral foundation, moral structure in your life that's just been swept away by temptation or sin. It may be any number of different things in which great crises have come into your life. And you start just feeling a lot of pity, depression, despair, and you ultimately can't act because you're just paralyzed from acting. You're afraid that anything you do will be wrong, and so you don't do anything at all. But there's a third contrary issue. And the contrary issue from paralysis is panic. Panic. I got to get out of here. It's like an inexperienced quarterback in the NFL. Instead of staying in the pocket when all these 300-pound blocks of granite are proceeding toward you and trusting the pocket, waiting and passing, you get what they call happy feet. Sort of understandable. I'd want to get out of there too. Can you imagine some brick, some cut guy who can do a 4.5 40 are running at you full tilt and wanting to break you in half, and you're hoping that your big fat offensive lineman can push him out of the way. Otherwise, you'll probably die. You know, you can see that you just want to run away from it. Get out of there. The happy feet, the people who got the calm and cool and collected approach where they stay in the pocket, they can find the receiver, the Peyton Manning type person. They're few and far between. And when we get pressures in our life, we get happy feet. When there's a pressure in the economy, we want to go somewhere else. Maybe it's better over there. If troubles in a family, you want to just get out of your relationship. Your troubles in a church, you think that if you got the happy feet, there'll be some nirvana, some way out, that the pastures will be greener someplace else. It's just a very, very natural thing. And you start looking around and saying, things are bad here. I'm going elsewhere. Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 11, stay in the calling wherewith you're called. Make sure you're in the center of God's will and stay there. I remember when I worked on the railroad, I had a conductor, and he was doing very, very well in commodities trading. At least that's what people believed. And he had a certain style of life that was above that of the ordinary conductor on our freight trains. And I said, how do you do this trading in commodities? He said, well, Maggie, it's not that difficult. Ain't rocket science. He said, I do pork bellies. So he sold pork belly contracts in the future. He said, well, what's so simple about it? He says, it's very, very easy. He says, you buy when things are looking bleak, and you sell when things are looking rosy. He said, that's it. That's my only strategy. You buy when things are looking bleak, and you sell when things are looking rosy. The problem is, most people don't have that philosophy. They wait and wait and wait, and the market goes up, 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 up. And then finally, by the time they decide, I better invest, the market goes down. So they buy high, and then it goes down, and they panic, and they sell. And this is just a little economic advice. I'm not charging for this. I'm not charging a bit for this. But if you buy when things are high and you sell when things are low, you're not going to add a lot to your net worth. That's my personal view. I just talked to somebody last week and said, I can't stand any more losses. I'm gonna sell finally. I'm going to go all cash in my account. And then the next week, the market went up several hundred points. You can't win for losing sometimes, can you? Well, this kind of panicky spirit usually causes you great harm and great loss. People who jump from a rock in the flood better know that there's a flat rock, a dry rock to land on, because otherwise they're in the middle of the white water and they'll be carried tumbling downstream. You see it all the time. And people get the happy feet in life, and they think that if they just get out of their situation, there's got to be a better place. Now, here's Isaac with his family. He's got to feed his family. He's got to have enough to provide for them. And all around, there's this economic collapse and economic suffering. And the temptation Isaac would have is to go elsewhere, to get the happy feet and see if he could find someplace that's better. Only normal, only natural, but it would be definitely the wrong thing to do. You know, and sometimes in crises they say, don't just stand there, do something. This is terrible. Don't just stand there, do something. When the best advice was, don't just do something, just stand there. Things will get better. Things will work itself out. Because as often as not, those who rush in to do things when they have various kinds of crises in their life make matters worse. They're running around like the proverbial chicken with his little head cut off. And ultimately, like most chickens with their head cut off, they ultimately die. So we got the troubles, we got the tendencies, but Isaac shows us a key thing for those who are believers in God. The trust. What he has to do is to trust God. One element we'll see of all the heroes of God is that they that do know their God shall be strong, in every sense of the word, and they shall do exploits. Here's Isaac, the great patriarch, and understanding that it starts with a resource. Your ultimate resource as a Christian is not your 401k. It's not your Wells Fargo bank account. It's not the few bucks you've tucked under your mattress. It's not your physical strength. It's not your intellectual power. It's not even your diligence and hard work, or all those things help in accumulating something in this life. But as a Christian, your full trust is in the resources of God. God has the cattle on a thousand hills. He's never impoverished. He can direct resources to you from an infinite number of places. He's in such control of the details of life that with the slightest thought, angels rush to do his bidding. As Paul says to Philippians, who are in their own kind of hard time, my God shall supply your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Now look at those pronouns. My God shall supply your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So therefore, the basic premise of the Christian life is that there is one source of resource. It's not resource, bank, and trust. It's God. And therefore, when there are any kind of troubles or turmoil or collapses, we look first to him. We look to the bank of heaven. We put our full faith and trust in his goodness. He's promised to be with us. He's promised to meet our needs. And therefore, rather than engaging either in paralysis or self-pity or in panic, running to some other scheme, what we do is rely on the goodness of God, his loving kindness. As God says, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And so therefore, when your spirit is all a flutter and a twitter because of the problems you're having in any area of life, the Christian, if he's really a Christian, if he genuinely knows his God, refers all these to the ultimate security of an account in heaven. It's an account in heaven that you've got. Now here, we have a horrible problem. There's no food. I mean, it's one thing to have to cut back and sell your fourth car, or not go out to eat as much, or what. It's another thing when you don't have food or clothing or shelter, and especially food. At least in Florida, you can probably live without clothing, unfortunately, for some time, and without too much shelter. But without food, you're toast. Well, that is not a probably good metaphor, is it? Without food, you're in deep, deep trouble. And here we've got the society, the economy, in terrible, terrible difficulty. But Isaac's got something the other people don't have. He's got a resource to turn to. He's got a trust account with God, who's perfectly aware of his situation and can meet it in a thousand different ways. Yeah, so Psalm 75 makes it clear. Promotion comes not from the east or from the west or from the south. But God is the judge. He can lift up and he can set down. Now, people want business, sales, clients. And they can go out and hustle and they can probably do some good work. You gotta work hard. But there are other times where a simple phone call you don't have any control over brings something important to you because God's in control of your situation. God can control your life in a way that you can't. And all of a sudden someone says something else. The king gets up and reads about a guy named Mordecai who saved his life by revealing a plot against his life. Mordecai has nothing to say about it. Esther has nothing to say about it. Last week was Purim, by the way. I'm sure you celebrated the great deliverance of the Jews under the evil king. And all of a sudden, the people are spared. Just because God puts a thought in the head of someone who's got authority, decision-making power, all the Jews prosper. And we've got to understand that we can't be atheists. We can't believe as though we're here floating on this little island between the seas and on the earth and somehow no one cares, and we've got to do some dramatic thing. We've got happy feet, or we're just paralyzed. We're pitying ourselves. We've got to turn to God. We've got to rely on him. We've got to trust God. And if we know him and we know his character, he will respond to that faith in a very, very special way. But having that resource is not enough. There needs to meet a requirement. And God blesses on the basis of obedience. That's what God demands. That is the precondition for any blessing of God. It's obedience. Not just thinking the right thoughts, having the right theology, discussing endlessly biblical principles. Some people call that discipleship. It's obedience in everything. It's obedience in taking the principles of Scripture and obeying them, hearing what God says to us and obeying him. Especially when it's difficult. So you can imagine, here's Isaac, no food in his land. You know what he thinks? I wonder if I should go down to Egypt. Now, why would you go down to Egypt? Well, because in Egypt, they have the Nile Plain, it floods, and then the waters pull back after the flooding, and then you have a lush place to grow food, and you're not quite as susceptible to other kinds of drought and difficulty as in Egypt. So maybe it's time to move out of town and take my family to Egypt. And God says, oh, no, you don't. Mm-mm. Don't go to Egypt. Don't do it. Don't go there. That's very, very clear here. It's exactly what God tells him. And he tells him that for a reason. That would be the natural temptation to have the happy feet. It says, and there was a famine in the land. The first famine first was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham, thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, will give you unto thy seed all these countries, etc. So, here we have a resource, God, who's been a resource for Isaac's father, Abraham, and he has a particular command for him. Don't even think about leaving. This is going to be part of your territory. I want you right here in this country. Now, that might be counterintuitive because there's no food and there's not current prosperity in that country. And also, people like Abimelech are no real friends of the Jews. So he's a minority in a majority culture. And it's somewhat frightening. As a matter of fact, he's afraid that his lovely wife, his beautiful wife, will cause him to be killed, because the king wants to add another woman to his harem, and if he reveals that he's their husband, he'll have an accident. Just have an accident. We had a guy who's in a power-sharing relationship in Zimbabwe, and all of a sudden he had a, quote, accident. And his wife was killed. He survived. And a lot of people wonder, was that really an accident? Because there's some people who really don't want him to be in a power-sharing relationship. Well, probably wouldn't worry about having an accident these days. It'd just take off your head. Take his wife. So he compromises in that area. But nonetheless, despite the dangers of that area, the deprivation, the depression that area is going through, God says, don't go to Egypt. You stay right here. I want you to stay. And this is the prerequisite. This is the requirement. This is the condition of God's blessing. And this will happen to us many times, where we will be tempted to do something because of some kind of internal stresses we project on our situation. And therefore, because of that, we think we're going to be more blessed, we're going to be happier if we go to Egypt. Now, when the church sees its power receding, often they think, we'll go to Egypt. We'll have Egyptian ways, an Egyptian dress, and Egyptian music. We'll make ourselves popular, make ourselves more acceptable to the culture around us. We'll be more successful. No, 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 no. The Bible continues to say, don't go to Egypt. Follow your calling. Obey God. Obedience is the key element to guarantee God's provision in your life. And God uses deprivation in your life occasionally, not only to test your faith, but to give you an indicator that something's wrong and needs to be fixed. Because when you have some deprivation in your life, the first question you ought to ask is there something in my life that needs to be revived? Some little ember of spirituality we have to put the bellows on, blow it up into a fire. Is there something happening in my life that's causing God to turn off the spigot of blessing in my life? We ought to be God-focused in every area of life. And so therefore, sometimes those famines, those deprivations in life directs us to a spiritual issue we have. And we say, thank God I went through that period of drought and famine in my life because God revealed to me an important principle. Well, here's Isaac. He's got a resource. His God, the God of Abraham, his father, it's going to be the God of his son Jacob. It's going to be the God of all the earth. And he's telling him to do something and he obeys. And what's the result? What's the result of that obedience that we see in this particular chapter? Well, it says in verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. Now, if you do a double and your resources, your net worth doubles, that's a very good year in a good economy. If you get a 10% return overall over time, that's kind of a good return. And that's why people should have known Mr. Madoff, who gets 15 or 20%, is running a Ponzi scheme, because you can't beat the market over and over and over again. Just the market is smarter than you are. And you're not going to beat it big time every single year. But to get 100-fold, 100-banger, that's a major improvement in your economic status. Now, who had to do with that? Was Isaac just super shrewd? Or was God in control of his resources and finances? Well, he sowed in the land, received in the same year a hundredfold. I like that, the same year. God turned around his troubles very, very promptly. And it says, for he had possession of flocks. Those are basically sheep. Possession of herds. Those are cattle, perhaps, and camels. And great store of servants. And so all of a sudden, every need was attended to by people who were benefiting from his employment from him, because he had a huge, huge number of servants. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham the father, the Philistines had stopped them filled with earth. They thought they were all dry. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. So here's this powerful Philistine culture. They have iron, they have chariots, they have swords. Here's this innocent guy called Isaac just doing his own thing in the midst of troubled times. And he's getting so blessed of the Lord that the Philistines say, you're too powerful for us. You got something we don't please. Please just go. You think if they had a reasonable tax system, they'd want them there, right? I mean, you know, it's a, put them in that 90% bracket and still leave them 10% of his wealth. But no, they just wanted him out of there. And if you see the rest of the chapter, that every well he dug prospered. He'd find a well, boom, water in a dry land. Drill another well, boom, water. Dry. How did that happen? Was he, quote, lucky, quote, quote, phenomenally lucky? I represented an oil man one time. He invented the portable oil derrick. And it was the most successful invention in oil technology ever. Because they had to build the Eiffel Tower wherever they went with oil. It's kind of hard to move the Eiffel Tower. And he had this portable oil derrick he got the patent on. And he said, I decided to go in business for myself, he said, because when I invented that derrick that made company hundreds of millions of dollars back in the 1950s, 1960s, they came to me and said, congratulations, we really appreciate your invention. Of course, you give your patent to the company. We're going to promote you to vice president and pay you $15,000 a year. He said, that's what I decided. Maybe I should do it. And he went to North Dakota, the Williston Basin, and the first 10 wells he dug were gushers, and the rest, as they say, is history up there in the Williston Basin. But there is some luck involved with some people, but this isn't luck. Isaac, whatever he did, was blessed of the Lord. There are principles of Scripture that if you apply them, you will be blessed. That make you filthy rich and have all kinds of servants and your own Gulfstream jet. That doesn't mean that. But you will be benefited because God lives up to his promises. He's absolutely faithful to do what he says. And it all hinges, however, on this critical aspect of obedience. Don't think you're going to flaunt God's mercy and you're going to disobey him when he tells you to do things. You don't care about how you live your life. You're going to live it your way as a, quote, Christian. And God is obligated to do something for you. God gives you certain principles and certain commands and he expects you to obey them. And the result of that obedience can be a prosperity of soul and of life that you can't even anticipate. Isaac is readied for exploits because God gives him a difficult command and he obeys. Now, in our day, well, you pays your money and you takes your choice on how to stimulate the economy. If you have figured it out, tell me and tell the economic advisors. Because nobody really knows what's going to happen, I'm convinced. I get the best guess they have, but no one really knows. It's too complicated. There are too many variables. You don't know what's going to happen. But in your own life, there's a stimulus plan to stimulate blessings. And the stimulus plan is a very, very simple one word. It's obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story from a great man, a great patriarch called Isaac, and how everything he did was touched with prosperity because he had a relationship with his God. Lord, may we understand that thou art the source of all blessings. Thou art our ultimate resource in life, and help us in those difficult decisions of life to respond with obedience and trust thee for the results. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.